This is the Day of Atonement, a very special day, one of God's holy days, and a holy day that means something a little bit different than some of the others, or pictures a little different. One of the most difficult to comprehend, yet most powerful truths in the Bible is that our Savior, Jesus Christ the Messiah, is now our high priest at the right hand of God the Father. And one of his primary functions is to make intercession for each one of us. It's a profound lesson, a lesson that's reflected in this day, and something we need to understand as we keep God's holy days every year. I want to begin over in Romans chapter 8. Romans talks about, in this case, the accuser. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us of sin before God day and night. But we have an advocate at the right hand of God the Father that is far more powerful, and he has the ear of God the Father. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So God the Father does not want to withhold any good thing from us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The book of Revelation tells us that Satan the devil accuses the brethren day and night, and that he's going to be cast down and those accusations are going to cease. But who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. That role of intercessor is also the role of the chief high priest, because he is the chief, the main high priest in the Bible. Jesus Christ made the sacrifice on our behalf, and our high priest had to enter into that holy place with a blood sacrifice. Let's go back over to Isaiah chapter 53, where this is reviewed for us. We cover this at Passover, but you know, some of the lessons of Passover and the Day of Atonement overlap. In fact, they kind of go hand in glove. Because we needed a blood sacrifice on our behalf to overcome our sins, to have our sins forgiven as far as east is from west. Nothing we could do on our own, no matter amount of works, no amount of good works beyond the sin, no amount of flagellation or physical suffering would make up for it. That suffering has already been done on our behalf. Isaiah 53 and verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. That would be, of course, the Lamb of God. A sheep is silent before its shearers. He opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Not for his own, but for the transgressions of God's people. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. So Jesus Christ's soul, his body, was made an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. So he will see his seed. He would see those descendants, those brothers and sisters that would be born into God's family because of what he did. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So all of this is a pleasure and a good thing. The joy that was set before Jesus Christ is why he did it. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He justifies many by bearing their iniquities, by bearing their sins. And verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So he shall one day rule the earth. Because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. There were other malefactors that were crucified on the left and the right of him. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now the intercession includes and is built around the blood sacrifice that Jesus Christ made. He interceded and said, no, the blood of my sacrifice covers that sin that that individual is accused of or has committed. And of course, that's based upon our repentance and our accepting of that sacrifice on our behalf. But there's another part to it. The intercession also includes strengthening and giving us help in time of need. The book of Hebrews is very clear about that. Let's go first over to Hebrews chapter 9. And there's so much in the book of Hebrews. There are two main themes that dominate the book of Hebrews. And one of them is the role of Jesus Christ as our high priest. A brief history of who Jesus Christ was and what he did, quoting about six different psalms in chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, and then a summary description of what Jesus Christ has done and what he continues to do. Hebrews chapter 9, let's begin in verse 18. It says, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." So when Moses was making the covenant, he was the mediator between God and the Israelites. He had a pan of blood. He even sprinkled some on the people and sprinkled some towards where God was on Mount Sinai. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law," and of course they agreed to keep everything that God said. Three times they promised in Exodus 19 and 20 and then 23. "Yes, everything God has said we will do." And how long did it take them to forget that promise? Well, less than a month. A short amount of time, unfortunately. It says so in verse 19, "And when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and a scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people." So apparently even sprinkled some of the blood on the Ten Commandments that were written in stone, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." And it signified that the covenant was sealed. The blood signified that the test or the testament or the covenant was now in effect. Let's drop down to verse 21. "Likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." In God's plan, it does require their blood for the remission of sin. Verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So the tabernacle that was built, the tabernacle that was later turned into the Temple of Solomon, later replaced by the Temple of Zerubbabel, which was rebuilt by Herod, those were all copies of the heavenly things. They tell us a great deal about the third heaven where God lives, about his throne, and about all the 24 elders, all the things that go on. And certainly the copy that God must have given Moses a plan for tells us something about the heaven, but the heavenly places also were, you might say, entered by a blood sacrifice. The blood sacrifice was necessary to purify or temporarily cover the sins of the people of Israel, and the blood that was necessary to enter into the holy place, Jesus Christ himself was the one who spilled. Verse 24, "Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands." During his physical life here, he did not enter the holy place in the temple. He did not go in on the Day of Atonement and tell the high priest, "By the way, I'm higher than you now. I'll take your place." We have no record of him going anywhere in the temple except in the court where the court of the Gentiles or the court of women, which were the court of the Gentiles. And the court of women was, I think, 10 steps higher than 15 steps up to the main court. I forget exactly how all the platforms went on Herod's temple. But it was according to the level of how much you were going to or had the permission to seek God. He did not go up into the laver and the altar and then go up into the doors of the temple itself and tell the high priest, "By the way, I'm going in today, not you." That didn't happen. So we have no record of Jesus Christ going into the holy place or the Holy of Holies during his physical ministry. He did, though, after he ascended to heaven, enter the holy place of God, the Holy of Holies where God the Father actually is. So it was necessary for him to be up there. Christ entered the holy places not made with hands, but he entered the holy place where God is forever. It says he should offer himself, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the most holy place every year. He would then have had to offer more than once, but basically he's appeared simply once to take away the sin. Now let's go back and talk about the events of the Day of Atonement, because these are important for us to understand. But the lesson begins in Leviticus chapter 10. The lesson of the Day of Atonement begins in Leviticus chapter 10, a few chapters before chapter 16, where the actual work that the high priest, in this case Aaron, had to do took place, or the instructions were given for that. Leviticus chapter 10 is a very painful lesson, and a very painful lesson for otherwise a very respectable man named Aaron. Aaron had four sons, and his two oldest sons were given the responsibility of performing some of the work of the priesthood. Chapter 10 and verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it. So a censer was either a pan of some kind, either it was on a chain, with most of the censers you see now, if you go in an Episcopalian church or a Catholic church, they've got like three chains, and there's a kind of a gold pan there, and they put the burning incense, and they put coals in first, and the burning incense on top of it, and then they kind of wave it as they go back and forth. And I've only been to a couple places where that's been done, but it's pretty fairly common. There's also the type of censer that they would carry like it on a tray, and they would have a censer, a pan in the middle. We don't have too much record of that, but there was a censer that they put fire on. They put these hot coals on, and they would grind up or powder incense and put that on top of the hot coals, and that would cause a smoke, and that smoke that rose up, that was fragrant, would symbolize the prayers of God's people, very clear in Revelation 5. So the sons of Aaron each took a censer and put fire on it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So instead of getting the fire that God had started, probably with a bolt of lightning, and was kept burning there in front of the altar in the tabernacle area, Nadab and Abihu got out their Bic lighters and just flicked their Bic, I guess they call it, and that's what the commercials call it. And they lit up whatever fire they wanted to. They didn't use the fire that God instructed. They probably thought, you know, fire is fire. What difference does it make? You know, human minds reason around what is right and justify doing what is wrong. So they put strange fire. There was God's fire and strange fire. That's the only kind of fires there are. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. This must have been a terrible shock for Aaron, and certainly for his wife and the mother of the young men. Moses said to Aaron, "What is this the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come to me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.'" So Moses didn't disagree with God. Moses didn't argue. Aaron may have said something here, or may have just been in shock. But Moses understood very clearly that this lesson must be followed. By those who come to me, I must be regarded as holy. There is a right way to do things, and there is a wrong way, and the right way is the only one acceptable. Those who come to God must regard him as holy. We have had 6,000 years of history of men coming to God on their own terms. You remember the old term, the way I see it, it appears to me that maybe this is what I really should do. Human reasoning around what God says always is a disaster. So Moses said to Aaron, "By those who come to God, God must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, God must be glorified." Just turn it into third term instead of first term. So God requires that those who serve him glorify him, not themselves. One place Jesus Christ says, "I will not share my glory with another." And that, of course, means sharing his glory with men. Of course, that's until the time they become God beings. So Aaron held his peace. It must have been very difficult for Aaron, losing your two oldest sons. I can't imagine anything much worse. Then Moses called Mishael and Elizaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So there was a carrying out of the bodies, a memorial service, so to speak. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons. So here's the next two sons. So here we have the older sons who died, Nadab and Abihu. Now he has two more sons. Now it doesn't say here they were quaking in their shoes, but my guess is they were shaking and they were, you know, starry-eyed, like, "Oh no, we better listen here and do things right. Otherwise, we also might get the same treatment." So Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die." In other words, obey specifically what God says. You don't have the right to argue, to change, to reason around, and to do things differently. It says, "And wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. So I said, you two are not allowed to mourn the death of your two older brothers. You have to simply continue with the work that has to be done here. You are now taking their place, their responsibility. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. So you now have the anointing oil to do this work that they were supposed to do correctly. They did not. It says, and they did according to the word of Moses. So no doubt they were very careful to obey the very specifics of the law of what God said after what had happened to their older brothers. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. And so their job was to distinguish what was between right and wrong, holy and unholy. It's one of the reasons why God gave us the lessons of unclean animals in Leviticus 11. We are to learn what is holy and to cling to that, and to learn what is unholy and to avoid that and run away from it. So Moses spoke to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons who were left, and said, take the grain offering that remains of the offerings made by fire to the Lord, and eat it with that leaven beside the altar, for it is most holy. So this is a lesson that is a background to the Day of Atonement. Now let's go over to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, just a few chapters over. Beginning in verse 1, this was a fairly short ceremony. It didn't take a long time, but all the people of Israel had to assemble outside the entrance to the tabernacle, even though they couldn't really see what was going on because of this 14-foot high wall of basically a curtain that was set on various poles and crossbars going all the way around it. But they knew what was going on inside. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. So after this happened, then God gave the instructions for the Day of Atonement. No doubt Aaron listened very carefully and was dedicated to being specifically obedient to every detail that God said. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. Now believe me, he understood it, and he believed God would keep his word. I will die if I don't do exactly what he says here. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So Almighty God would appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Now that cloud would be caused by incense that was being burned. So the first step had to be to make sure that plenty of incense was burning in the Holy of Holies. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put the holy linen tunic on and linen trousers. Now linen was white. When it says they put the holy linen on or used linen, the color of linen was white unless it was dyed. But in context of using it in the priestly garments and the temple, the tabernacle at that time, the word linen pretty much always means white. So he had a white veil. Holy linen tunic, the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with linen sash and with linen turban. The tunic was basically kind of like a long shirt. He shall be girded with linen sash and with linen turban, so he had a white linen turban on his head. He shall be attired. He looked really like he was, you know, just absolutely. I remember the old commercial, The Man from Glad. Some of you might be as old as me. Remember The Man from Glad commercial? The Man from Glad was always clothed in pure white, and he brought this Glad wrap that saved Mrs. Jones when she was unable to save her broccoli that was going bad or something. But now, of course, that's a long time ago commercial, so anybody that saw that knows that. But that was way, way back in the black and white days, or as the kids call them, the gray days. But he was pure white, typified, or kind of a type of the white linen that typifies the saints in Revelation. So therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. So Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. So first Aaron had to acknowledge the sins of himself personally and of his family. and offer an offering for that. Remember, Galatians says that there was a reminder of sins every year. These offerings did not forgive the sins, but they made a way for God to overlook the sins. He covered them over until the next year. That's why this was an annual event, where those sins had to be once again thought of, reminded of, and then God made a way for them to be covered over if the people tried to obey as best they could, because God, that opened the door for God to bless them with rain in due season, with peace, with abundant crops, and with health. But this was a reminder of their sins year by year. It says, "You shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the meeting." So we take the two goats. I suppose he had a leash on each one of them. You don't have a leash on goats, you certainly can't control them. "And present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." They did not go into the holy place or the holy of holies. He simply stood outside the door of that building. "Then Aaron shall cast lots for the goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat or the Azazel." So he's dressed in white and he has these two goats and he's standing in front of the door of the tabernacle, which is a big heavy curtain enclosed in structure. And he then casts lots and sees which lot the lot falls on. The English word scapegoat is not a correct translation of the Hebrew word God inspired. Most Bible renderings, if they have a marginal rendering, use the word Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L, and it essentially refers to Satan the devil. It means discarded or the one who would be taken away. The modern word scapegoat carries an original, kind of a wrong connotation. Originally, it was the scapegoat, the goat allowed to escape in the wilderness, but today the word Azazel is a little better, because it means the one who bears the guilt of others. And as we shall see, Satan will bear his guilt, because in every sin there are two guilty parties. There is Satan the devil for tempting you, and then there are each one of us for falling for it. Jesus Christ died for our sins, not for the sins of Satan the devil. So this Azazel goat was chosen, and notice it says here, "Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering." It is a type of Jesus Christ being offered many, many years later on our behalf. "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself." So Aaron had to kill the bull himself. He did not have other people do it. And that was, of course, for his own house and his own sins to be reminded, himself reminded of their sins. "He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire." So it had to be completely full of burning coals. "From the altar before the Lord," because the altar fire was started by God himself supernaturally. Like we said before, like probably with a bolt of lightning, and that fire had to be continually burning. It's kind of the origin of the continual fire, the eternal flame, which we have the tradition of today. If you've been to Arlington National Cemetery, you've seen the cemetery of the gravesite of President John F. Kennedy, and they still have that little kind of it's a little flame, a little natural gas flame, but they call it the eternal fire. And of course, it goes back all the way to the time of the temple here in the time of Moses and Aaron. "So he shall take a censer of burning coals from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, that way it would turn into smoke very quickly, and take it inside the veil. You shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die." So he could not look at God directly. He has to look at him through a cloud, otherwise he would die. "Lest he take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times." So he had to sprinkle some of this blood on the mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and before it. Now, the significance of seven times comes up several times in this account. Blood is sprinkled almost every time it is sprinkled, it is seven times. And there is, of course, a number of reasons for that, or let's just say a number of postulations for that. Some say it symbolizes the seven errors of the church, that each one of those sprinklings of blood symbolized that God covered, forgave the sins of that era of the church. Some say it's just simply the number of completion. It's completely done until it is finished. There are also those seven different atonements that are called out for in this section of Scripture. The first is for the high priest and his house. The second is for the land. The third is for the sanctuary. The fourth is for the tabernacle of meeting generally. The fifth is for the altar. The sixth is the priesthood generally. And the last one is the people collectively as a nation. So any one of those three postulations about the number seven here and the reason it was sprinkled seven times might be accurate. It could also be the 7,000-year plan of God. The number seven, of course, comes up quite a number of times, 7 days in a week, seven holy days in the year. I mean, it could be any one of those. But my guess is it's probably the seven things that are called out, the seven items or peoples. Of course, land is one, buildings are one, that are specifically called out as being atoned for on this day. So throughout the year, Israel's sins were symbolically transferred to the tabernacle and its fixtures. It's like, since it was in the middle of a sinful people, those sins kind of were somehow transferred onto it. Once a year, this changed. This was able to be covered up because of what Jesus Christ did and because, of course, what the tabernacle here was symbolized as they went through. Let's continue on. Verse 15, "He shall kill the goat for the sin offering, which is for the people." So Jesus Christ gave his sin, his body as a sin offering for people, not for a tabernacle, not for a building, not for Satan the devil, obviously. "Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull." So this would be an antitype of when Christ himself entered the holy place by his own blood, having shed his own blood, and was then accepted by the God the Father who was on the mercy seat. "And sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he also will do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So the tabernacle of meeting was among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And that apparently is the reason why the tabernacle itself is called out as needing to have atonement made for it. "There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make the atonement." Jesus Christ later will make the propitiation for our sins by himself. No one went with him. All turned against him. He was crucified by himself. No one was with him there on the cross or on the stake. "Until he comes out, he entered the holy place of God, ascended by himself, not with any others." It says, verse 18, "He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it." So the altar also had to be made atonement for. "And shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around." There were four horns on the altar. The altar is square. Now, this altar was about 8 feet square and about 6 feet high with steps going up to it. The earlier ones had a ramp going up to it, but this one apparently had steps. The later ones had steps. But they would then put these horns on the altar. The horns actually were upright, kind of looked like horns, and they would keep the wood, the material that would burn in place, kind of like an outdoor grill, only a much bigger one, and they would keep all the burning material in place so that they could put the bodies of the animals on them. So these four horns of the altar were also covered with blood. "He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. When he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat." So once this actual important part of the Day of Atonement was taken care of on behalf of the people, now we have Aaron laying both his hands on the head of the live goat and confessing over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel. So all the sins of Israel were to be proclaimed publicly by Aaron as he has his hands on this Azazel goat. "And then he shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man, and the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land where it shall release the goat in the wilderness." Symbolic of Satan being put into the abyss, the bottomless pit, and a key and a lock put on it, locked with the key during the time of the millennium. So this sending away of the goat with all of its sin is something that will be a very wonderful thing when it actually happens to Satan the devil himself, hopefully here in the near future. Now the rest of the chapter just simply kind of finishes up the things that are to be done about on this day, about how they were to dispose of the various pieces of the animals. Verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month on the 10th day of the month. That's today, the 10th day of the month. I noticed the moon last night was about two-thirds full because the full moon will be here in a few days. We'll begin to keep God's Feast of Tabernacles. Notice, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. It is a day for fasting, a day for no work, not even any cooking, what they call servile or kitchen work. This is simply a day for no work, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells within you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It was a reminder of sins. It was a covering of their sins. But as the book of Hebrews is very clear about, it did not make them clean according to their conscience. They still understood they were guilty. That would come later. Verse 31, it is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. So that's why we keep it. It is a statute forever. We do not have the option of saying, well, I don't want to do that this year. And of course, there have been a lot of stories over the years about how church kids have done or not done so well on the Day of Atonement. And we've had a lot of stories. We could probably all tell a few. And my daughter Bridget was doing volleyball and was captain of a volleyball team. I remember sitting out in the car as the sun set on the Day of Atonement. And I think we were outside, was it Stevenson or one of the gymnasiums way out, out to the east of town. And when they were looking at the clock, and as soon as the sunset time hit, she downed a big bottle of orange juice and walked in the door right onto the court to play volleyball. And we also had one time my son was, we were in Alaska, and he had, I think, a cross-country skiing workout or something. Anyway, some sort of athletic activity, and forgot when sundown was. And so he came home, and he was tired and thirsty, been working hard all day or all afternoon exercising. And so I was giving a sermon the next day at church, and I kept hearing, "Mark, move!" And he was back in the back room barfing in the men's room because he felt so sick because he hadn't eaten for about a day and a half and hadn't had anything to drink. So we learned a lesson there to make sure our kids know when sundown is, and we make sure they have something to eat and something to drink before sundown starts, so we can't let them take care of that themselves. Now let's go to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. This is one of the most fascinating books of the Bible to me. I've never tired of reading through it over and over and over. Hebrews chapter 2 discusses both of the main lessons of Hebrews. Hebrews has two main lessons. Number one, the role of Jesus Christ, who he was, what his purpose was, and he's now our high priest. And number two, a repeated number of admonitions not to fall back, not to neglect salvation, not to draw back in any way, but always to stand fast. So there's a kind of a double theme in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away." One of the great dangers of the Christian life is drifting away, not standing fast and maintaining the truth. "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward," maybe referring back to the two men who were burned, who lost their life because they didn't follow God's law exactly, they had their own ideas, "how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to those to us by those who heard him?" So this shows you that Peter didn't write this book, neither did any one of the original 12 apostles, because they took and told the person who wrote this book about it. Very likely Paul, because the very last of the book, he says Timothy would come soon. Of course, Timothy was Paul's traveling partner. Let's continue all down. "Jesus Christ was made like us." He was made as a man. Verse 6 says, "One testified in a certain place, 'What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him simply a little lower than the angels. Later he'll be crowned with glory and honor and set over the works of your hands when we put all things under his feet.'" But verse 8 continues, in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not yet not put under him, but now we see yet, it hasn't been done yet. All things are not yet put under man. But Jesus Christ, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. See, he set an example to taste death for everyone so that we would not have to die the second death. Verse 14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's us. We are all partaking of flesh and blood. Is it appointed unto man once to die? We are all, Peter says, we're all like grass. Grass withers and dies and blows away in the wind. So we are all right now partaking of flesh and blood. And for a while it's really enjoyable and things are going great, but the older you get, the more you realize life is fragile and temporary. He himself likewise shared in the same. Jesus Christ became flesh and blood. Anyone who says he didn't is simply contrary to Scripture. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So people who were subject to bondage, which was all of us, we were all subject to the death penalty because of sin. God gave through Jesus Christ the ability for us to escape that, to be released from that fear of bondage. Verse 17, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. So in all things, Jesus Christ had to be made like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. So he had to go through what we go through. He had to experience all different types of temptation. He had to experience the things that we know we all go through. I got a little list out of out of an old Good News magazine. I thought the list was very well. Jesus Christ was rejected by his own brothers and sisters. At one point, his brothers and sisters said, "No, we know who this guy is." Now, later, James's brother became an apostle. We know that. But one of his first trials, you might say, that he had to go through was be rejected by his own family. Some of us have gone through that. When we came in God's church, God called us. We had some of our own family members got upset. We weren't going to keep Christmas anymore. We couldn't eat pork and lobsters, that kind of thing anymore. So we did have to walk away from some family. Jesus was criticized by the religious community, the Pharisees of his time, the Sadducees of his time. That, of course, happens today. We have had books written against the truth of God, Kingdom of Cults and others, where they try to say all these things that, of course, are not true. But he was criticized by the religious community, so we should not be surprised if that happens in our time also. He was put down because of his heritage. Someone said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That may or may not have happened to any one of us. In the very hour of his greatest need, his closest friends deserted him. The Garden of Gethsemane, all of the disciples fled after he was arrested, even though they had just a few minutes before, an hour before, attested, "No matter what happens, we'll die with you, we'll never leave." But they didn't. They took away from it. He also suffered physical pain. He suffered one of the most brutal beatings ever administered. Then he was crucified and slowly bled to death, one of the most painful forms of death ever devised. Isaiah 52 tells us, as many were astonished at him, his visage was so marred more than any man's. Yet Jesus' teaching was not to respond in kind with evil. He committed his cause to the righteous judge in heaven, and one of his last words, of course, was to pray that those who were murdering him would be forgiven because they did not know what they were doing. So he in his life here suffered physically and suffered some of the other humiliations and experiences that his followers have experienced ever since then. So it's not a surprise. Let's go down to chapter 3 now in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, which that's all of us, we are partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in his house. So Jesus Christ carried out his responsibility, his job, his commission that was given to him faithfully. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has much more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but he who built it and built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which will be spoken of afterwards. But Jesus Christ, or Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, notice, if we hold fast the confidence. One of a number of admonitions in Hebrews that we should hold fast, we should not drift away, we should not neglect salvation. We should hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. And we've had many trials in our experience following God, trials of people trying to tell us or influences in some way not to hold fast, but to turn loose and go back to the evil or the society or the false religion that we may have left. And let's go on down a little bit farther. Holding fast is a repeated part of the book. It is a lesson on this Day of Atonement that we should include in the day every year. Now let's go to chapter 4, down to verse 11. We're kind of beginning to do some of a survey here in Hebrews. Chapter 4, verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." That's the rest that the promised land symbolized, and the people who hardened their hearts because of the evil report of the spies had to spend 40 years in that wilderness. Their bones all died. They all died, left their bones in that wilderness. Those who came after them, who were 20 years old and younger, were the ones who were able to enter into that rest. He said, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Several times in Hebrews, we are reminded that God knows all our thoughts, all of our intents. Nothing is done in secret. Verse 13, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So our high priest, our Savior, our God, we must give account to for everything. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Another lesson, holding fast our confession. Another lesson of this day, repeated over and over in this book. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. So when we pray, we need to know that our high priest at the right hand of God sympathizes with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So he knew how to resist sin. He knew how to stay absolutely perfect in his obedience to God's laws. Look at some of the things he did. Went away to pray all night long. He prayed before he chose his apostles. He certainly had a relationship with his Father that we could all be very envious of, but should try to emulate. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We do go to the throne of God boldly because Jesus Christ is our right, at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. We go there for forgiveness, but also to find help in time of need. And there are times of need that we find prayer is the only answer. We will eventually come to a place in our life that there is no answer except God, that we have tried everything we can do. We've asked for all the help we can from all the people we know, and there simply is no answer except God must intervene and show us his will and help us out in time of need. It may be a health challenge. It may be some other challenge that we're going through, but we will all come to that place where there's simply only one answer, and it is here in verse 16, to come boldly before the throne of grace to find help and mercy, help in time of need. So in all points he was tempted as us. As a man, Jesus Christ was subject to the weaknesses and temptations that we are. He could personally relate to our struggles. And the fact that he can relate to us is something we really ought to appreciate. Now, in the medium-sized, actually minuscule-sized psychology library that I have. There are four types listed in some books, four types of connection between people and their relationships in regards to support. The first level is understanding. Someone who is aware of someone else's condition and is tolerant and doesn't judge. You understand. Maybe your neighbor's got a flat tire. You understand your neighbor's got a flat tire. You're tolerant and you don't judge. Maybe you understand some other condition about your neighbor or your friend or a loved one. But the first and the lowest level on these four steps is simply understanding. You understand what it is. Some people never come to that level. They don't understand what other people are going through or what they're experiencing. You just kind of get this deer in the headlights look and can't figure it out. But that's the first level. The second level is called the sympathetic. Someone who is concerned about someone and cares about them and what they feel. So showing sympathy means you care about that person, you care about the emotions they're going through and the experience that they're having. You understand first. You have to have the understanding level first. And the second level that builds on that is sympathetic. And oftentimes people send a card that says, with sympathy, and we've all done that when someone dies. Sympathy means you're concerned about somebody and you care about the way they feel, what they're going through. The next level is called empathetic. Empathetic is someone who has the ability to understand and share someone's feelings and emotions. Now, empathy requires normally a common experience. All of us have had common experiences that others haven't had. In the few times in the church areas where I've been pastoring, where a parent has died, especially a mother, and left young children, I'm very understanding, I'm very sympathetic, but my wife is empathetic because her mother was killed when she was nine, and she knows what it's like to grow up without a mother and to have to be the mother to a household of three older brothers, farmhands, and a father, and a farm that was going on in times of harvest, plus a younger sister who was severely handicapped because of the accident. And so she's empathetic when we have had people die who have children who are still at home. I do what I can, but she does far more than me because she can empathize. She knows what they're going through. She remembers those feelings. You might have had the same disease, the same conditions, the same accident, whatever it might be, as somebody else, and you can empathize with them because you have a common experience. But without a common experience, it's almost difficult to be anything but sympathetic and understanding. And so in God's church, thankfully, we have a variety of people who have a lot of different experiences, and they're those you can seek out who are empathetic and know what it means. So empathy is someone who has the ability to understand and share your feelings. And the last level is supportive. Someone who understands completely and has the ability to help and encourage. I think the value in reviewing these four levels is to understand that Jesus Christ has all four. Our chief priest at the right hand of God understands very clearly. He also is sympathetic because he's concerned about us and cares for us. But he's empathetic. He has suffered in every way that people suffer. He has, in all points, been tempted as we are. And finally, he is completely supportive. He is there to uplift, to encourage, to support, and to give us help in time of need, because we all have help in time of need. So Jesus Christ, our high priest, has all four levels of that connection with us. And that should be a very encouraging and wonderful thing to think about on this Day of Atonement. Let's go to chapter 5 now in verse 1. It says, every high priest taken from among men, and they were all the descendants of Aaron. Remember, the oldest son, but not always. The descendants of Aaron. And they're appointed for men in things pertaining to God. So they are appointed to do things that pertain to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can give offerings on behalf of people, and he can also then give offerings that are in the connection of being a burnt offering or a sin offering. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. So he can have compassion on those who have gone through physical other things, because the high priest is a man, and he was in his older years perhaps, or in the years where he also had those physical weaknesses. Because of this, he's required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. So the high priest had to start the Day of Atonement with a sacrifice for his own sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God just as Aaron was. So Aaron didn't appoint himself, God appointed him. So also Christ did not glorify himself, but became high priest, or to become high priest. But it was he who said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus Christ was also appointed high priest by God the Father, just like Aaron was, only in a permanent way, not a temporary way. "Who in the days of his flesh we had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of godly fear." So Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears. And there may come a time in your life when you will have to pray or be compelled to pray that way. "To him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear." So God the Father heard those prayers, but the cup did not pass from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had to drink of that cup and go through the process of becoming the sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." So Jesus Christ became perfected, he obeyed to the very end, and became the author of salvation to all others who would obey him. Now I want to go back now just to there's kind of an interluding section here in Hebrews. Let's go to chapter 7. There's a little bit of a sideline giving us more detail about the role of the priest. But let's go to chapter 7 and verse 20, where the story sort of picks up if there is a story flow in Hebrews. "Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" So he's repeating that Jesus Christ was appointed high priest by God the Father. "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." He has become the promise, the surety of a better covenant. "Also, there were many priests because they were prevented from death by continuing, but he became and continues forever as an unchangeable priesthood." So he doesn't die. He continues forever. "Since the day he became our merciful high priest at the right hand of God, that has not changed. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He is able to save to the uttermost. In other words, no matter what happens in your life, no matter what challenges we face, no matter what trials we have gone through or are going to go through in the near or far future, he is able to save completely. If we go to him and ask for the intercession to be made for us, he is able to save to the uttermost. You know, the Bible tells us a number of places, like in 1 Corinthians, there is no sin that is not common to mankind, that we've all gone through similar challenges and of course, trials and, of course, the temptations of life. But he is able to save no matter what sin or challenge or physical challenge, obstacle you face. He is able to give you help to overcome any sin, no matter what it is. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. That is a key lesson that we must never forget. Verse 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." So our high priest is holy. He's harmless. He doesn't hurt anybody. He's undefiled. He's completely pure. He's separate from sinners and has become higher than the heavens. Verse 27 says, "He does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Let's go back over to chapter 8 for just a second. Chapter 8 and verse 1. "This is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the tabernacle, of the true tabernacle, or the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." So he's kind of summarizing here. We have a high priest who is at the right hand of God. in the eternal sanctuary in the third heaven. And every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this man have something to offer. And of course, he offered himself. Let's go over now to chapter 10. And we begin in verse 11. Every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. Those sins were covered, but not taken away. And the sins, the activity of the priests, the giving of those daily sacrifices, and the special sacrifices of the holy days at other times, reminder of sins, and made a way for those sins to be covered so God could continue to give them physical blessings. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made to be his footstool. So Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of God to be our high priest and to wait until all his enemies are put down so he can then come back to the earth and become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By one offering, the one he made, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified or set apart. And of course, that is because of the incredible blessing of having a new heart and a new spirit. Verse 16, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And so our sins and lawless deeds are remembered no more once we've been forgiven of them. And it's all made possible by the one who is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. Verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We can be bold to enter in prayer the holy place, the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus because of what he has done for us and because he is the high priest over the house of God. He says, by a new and a living way, not superficial, not shallow, not temporary, but a new and a living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, fully assured that our prayers will be answered, fully assured that our sins are forgiven, and we can find help in time of need. I think as the days go on, we are going to have more occasions to go and ask for help in time of need. But that help is there, and he promises to help us to the very end. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. In other words, we know we have been forgiven, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. If there's one lesson we must not forget from this day, if that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God making intercession for us, he will help us, he gives us grace in time of need, he will continue until the very end, and that he who promised us those things is and always will be faithful.